We're in the book of Jeremiah, and I talked with you from the 17th chapter last week, and I want to continue with that theme. As I said to you before, in Jeremiah you have mostly negative matters. See, Jeremiah is part of the prophetic stream that gives us the truth about redemption. How God dealt with man from the beginning to bring him back into reconciliation or harmony with himself. Isaiah had a great deal to say about redemption. Jeremiah had far more to say about the condition of man needing redemption. In the book of Jeremiah, it is my desire to pick up the themes that Jeremiah gives us, which move in the direction of taking man in his condition, which is not good, and giving him the help that he needs. But Jeremiah makes it very clear that apart from the power of God, man does not have the capacity to handle his spiritual need. Now we're going into the 17th of Jeremiah, and we read to you the verses last week, but I want to go at that again with you today. And then I want to go back into the first psalm. We'll just read these verses again in case you forgot them from last week. Verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters and that spreadeth out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful," or the Hebrew word is anxious here, "shall not be anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now there's Jeremiah's basic statement about the difference between the man who trusts in God and the man who doesn't. And the premise upon which Jeremiah bases everything that he talks about is that the human person, tainted by the fall, that is, brought to grief personally by the entrance of sin into the world, is greatly in need of God's help. He cannot, in fact, handle it without God. So he draws the contrast, and he says the man that does not trust in God is cursed. That is, he's finished. He has no hope, no other way, because man cannot get help from anyone but God in the matter of his spirit. Now, people in this world, as we pointed out, can be very successful as far as the world goes, as far as building businesses or as far as professional development and so forth. They can be very successful in the world without God. We should not ever be in the simplistic idea that all the Christians prosper and all the unchristians don't prosper. That would be very, very careless indeed. A lot of Christians suffer. And a lot of non-Christians have great wealth and great prosperity and may live out a whole life in luxury or in ease and all of these things. And that's a truism of the world. So don't ever pin your relationship to God on the idea that trusting in God will cause you to be prosperous in this world if you are good enough at it. Of course, that's the thing that people do often add. There are many circles of believers today that seem to indicate that point, that if you really have enough faith, the Lord can make your life prosperous. And that is not in keeping with the Scripture. The more faith you have, the less prosperous you may be, because He may be able to trust you with adversity. So we do have to put that aside immediately, that kind of attitude. Now, in this point about the deceitfulness of the human heart, the Hebrew word for deceitful there means insidious. It's really the idea of a confidence game. The heart is a con artist, if we can use that expression. The human self, we'll use the heart in terms of the ego, the human self. Self is the hardest taskmaster of all, because it'll never be satisfied. No matter what you give yourself, you'll never be happy with it. You'll always be reaching out for more. The heart is a confidence artist, and it is insidious. It moves in to edge you away from the truth, from reality. It's deceitful. It works in an insidious way. That is to say, it slips in unawares, because it will convince you, for example, that you shouldn't be so devoted to Christ, because look at all the things that you're missing in the world. Or it will convince you that you shouldn't go to meetings of various kinds. It'll convince you you need to take this job that will give you more money, even though that job may prevent you from getting together with the Lord's people for the teaching that you need, for the help that you need. So the heart has many ways of tricking you into going down the wrong road. The Bible has given us many solid principles for life, and I think probably in confronting the human heart in this whole matter of that Jeremiah is giving us, where he says that we'll be like the tree planted by the waters that bring forth fruit. I want to go over to Psalm 1 to continue to open up that passage. Now, Jeremiah has said that the person that trusts in his own heart is going to come to grief. That is, in his own psyche, his own human mind. The only hope is to trust in God. We're going to have some very specific words about that from Psalm 1. We're going to take it apart a little bit and show you where deceitful man finds his help. He says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." Last week I told you that that word ungodly means the ill-regulated. If God is the creator of this universe, the only way you and I living in the universe are going to make it is by following Him. Now that's a truism, and you may say, well, why do you tell us that? We already know that. If God made this universe, the only way you're going to get by in it is to follow Him, to identify with Him. Everyone that is not identified with God in this world is out of order. That's why this Hebrew word ill-regulated. Now in the King James, if you follow this, Psalm 1, it says, the ungodly. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The psalmist really says the ill-regulated. You're out of order unless you're walking with God, because He's the one that made this universe. And he says that blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ill-regulated. If a man does not know how to regulate his own life, how can he tell you how to regulate yours? Thus, if you have a problem and you go to a psychologist, the psychologist is not a Christian, if he does not follow God, how in the world can he tell you how to put your life together? It is idiocy for a Christian to go to a non-Christian counselor. Or in other aspects of your life. Know this, a person that does not know God is, in God's view, out of order. His life is off base. He may be the most successful businessman in the world. He may have the greatest medical practice in the world. He may be the greatest politician in the world. But if he does not walk with God, his life is out of order, and therefore not one to seek counsel from. You have often friends, we all perhaps have friends that are not Christians. Maybe they're casual acquaintances, maybe they're not close friends, but you have acquaintances that are not Christians. You come to some kind of problem in your life. And you have all kinds of counselors around you, at the office, or wherever you are, everybody wants to tell you what to do. Now, one thing I would carefully avoid is listening to the people that are not Christian people, especially. Now, even then, we have to take it guardedly, because not everybody still knows what to do. But when people that are not Christians are giving you counsel, you can be pretty sure it's coming from a wrong source. I don't care how wise it may seem on the surface. It cannot be sound counsel. It's a very interesting way this went, because I wouldn't normally have read it this way. You know, normally you say, blessed is man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and you think that the ungodly is ungodly, but it's deeper than that. God is the center of the universe. There is no rightness apart from God, however it may look on the surface. It can't be right unless its source is God, because God is the author of all life, and anything that would be contrary to Him would be contrary to the life which He authored. Now he goes down another progression, walks not in the counsel of the ill-regulated, and does not stand in the way of sinners, and does not sit in the seat of the scorner. There's a progression there, to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or to stop and spend one's time with the sinners. Now, I said, you've got to be very careful about this, because I said to you last week, you'd have to go clear out of the world if you didn't spend any time with the ungodly. Now, when we say sinners here, I better explain that first. The idea is not people that commit sins as such. In a way, we're all sinners. Even as Christians, we're just forgiven sinners. We're all sinners. But he's talking here about a class of people who are sinners in the sense that they have not come to God at all for forgiveness. They are unforgiven sinners, let's put it that way. We are forgiven sinners. These are unforgiven. And therefore what? Therefore their attitudes toward life are tainted by their sinful context. In God's mind, sin is not a matter of going out and hitting the night spots of Las Vegas, for example. That's a very crass way to look at sin. A lot of people look at it that way, and they think the sinners are the people that do a lot of bad things. In God's mind, a sinner is simply the man who has not, or the person who has not come to grips with the chasm between himself and God. Once you bridge that chasm, because of course sin is what brought the chasm about in the first place, there is a chasm between man and God, and it is bridged by the redemption process of Christ. Now, if we accept that bridge, I'm not saying Christ is a bridge, I'm saying that the process of redemption is a bridge. If we accept God's way of redemption, we cross the bridge, and we leave the context of sinner, and we enter the context of saint. The moment you accept Christ, you're a saint. You may not be beatified by certain organizations in this world, but they may not think your deeds are that worthy, and they may not put an ST in front of your name, but God sees you as a saint. How can I make such a claim? Well, because in the New Testament, the people that belong to Christ are called saints. And I know they didn't act any better than we act. The word saint means someone who is set apart. That's all. Paul writes to the saints which are at Ephesus. You think, well, maybe they were saints. Well, all you got to do is read the book of Revelation, the second chapter, to find out that the people in the church in Ephesus had a lot of things that the Lord didn't like. The people in Corinth were called saints, but the whole book is full of their misdeeds. No, the word saint in Greek means simply someone set apart, sanctified, set apart. And so the moment you have become a Christian, you're set apart from the non-Christian. You are, in a sense, still subject to sin, but in another sense, you are no longer a sinner. You see? You're not part of the category of the unforgiven. You're in the category of the forgiven as regards that separation between you and God. Now, you may do a lot of things that don't please the Lord. There may be a lot of ways in which you and the Lord have to do some dealing with your way of life. But be that as it may, if you have put your trust in Christ, you have become part of His people. You are open to relationship to Him. Now, when you stand in the way of the sinner, the point here is that if you spend too much time with the people who are on the other side of the chasm, who are the unforgiven, the practices and deeds of the unforgiven may affect you. They have a way of... We tend to become like the people we associate with. And if you associate with the people that are not, do not belong to God, you have a problem. The third thing, and I don't want to take too long on this, and does not sit in the seat of the scorner. We have a right to be cynical about life, in a way. If you know very much about this world, it's pretty hard not to be cynical about people and about life. If you're not a little bit cynical, you're going to get taken to the cleaners. You've got to be a little bit of a skeptic to survive in this world. And to survive well, you've got to be a downright cynic. But that's in terms of this world, in terms of man's inner nature. I was in a hospital once. My mother was in there, and I brought a radio to her. I also brought a chain with me. And I chained the radio to the nightstand. And the woman in the bed next to me, who evidently was in the Institute of Religious Science or some outfit like that, said to me, "Well," she said, "your mother tells me you're a minister. I thought you would trust people." I said, "That's why I don't trust people." We lost the radio at the next hospital because they failed to chain it down properly, so we lost it. You see, you can be a cynic about the world, about people, about life. You're getting... 9 times out of 10, in this world, you're going to get a bum deal. 9 times out of 10. I don't care what the great preachers of the world say to you. 9 times out of 10, in this life, you're going to get a bum deal. Now, that makes a cynic out of you, right? All right, now the world is full of scorners. Scoffers. So you have to keep your hand on your wallet and keep your head on your shoulders and watch where you're going. But don't sit down with these people. Don't get too close. But look, the reason we're cynical is not because of the things that God has done, but the things that man does. I am very positive about God. I trust Him completely. But mankind, that's a different thing. Now, you may have reason to trust Him if you've spent enough time with Him and they've dealt with you fairly. You might have reason to trust Him. You say, "Well, I'm a cynic." And you're right, I am a cynic. I'm a cynic. But not about Christ. Not about the Spirit. See, there's a difference between the inner Spirit, which Christ has redeemed forever, and the psyche, the mind, the nervous system, the brain, the personality, which is still human. You have a human personality. For want of better classifications, we accept the biblical statement that there's a body, soul, and spirit. We take the spirit to be the thing that God occupies in us, and the soul to be the natural mind, the flesh. And then the body is the vehicle of the natural mind. It's the hands and feet of the natural mind, the agent through which the mind operates. Now, we've said to you that God resides in our human spirit, that is, in the place prepared for Him. We were created by God with a capacity to have God in us. The reason that we can say that is because Paul says, and it says in other places, "In my flesh there dwells no good thing." Paul makes a distinction between the natural mind, which is still subject to all kinds of human follies and frailties, and the Spirit, which is the citadel of Christ in you. Now, does Christ not care about how we act? Of course He cares. He wants you to behave yourself. He wants to help you think straight. He wants you to keep yourself under control. But remember that living a good life and keeping yourself under control has nothing to do with being saved. You see? That is to say, you will not become saved by living a good life or by keeping your mind in under control. By the same token, you will not be lost just because your mind slips a gear now and then. If that were true, though, we might as well walk out that door and shut it tight and put a padlock on it, because none of us would have any reason to sit here. Because that old mind slips its cogs quite often. We're always thinking screwy thoughts. Thinking on the basis of prejudice, on the basis of inadequate information, on the basis of human self-will, self-interest. Again, I tell you, I'm a pragmatist. I've lived with Christians for too many years to not believe what I'm telling you. Because I'll tell you something. If it was the way a lot of people say it should be, that the moment you become a Christian or you get filled with the Holy Spirit, that moment you're going to be Mr. Wonderful. If it was that way, there would be very, very few people in this world that I could say are Christians. I have to then take the position I'm taking. And I found it as I studied the Scripture. This is the position of the Bible. You do not get suddenly made wonderful the moment you accept Christ. Well, what has happened then? How can you say you're a Christian if you're still messing around in this world? How can you say it? Well, because the Holy Spirit comes into your spirit and saves you in spite of yourself. It's just like bringing you into a family. You come into a family. Somebody adopts you, maybe. You're in the family. You take their name. But being adopted into their family doesn't make you immediately wonderful. You bear the name all right, but your conduct may not be altogether salutary as regards that family, but you're still in the family. See, God has adopted you, not because you're great, but because you're a sinner. Because you need Him. Being in His family gives you an advantage to help you control that life. In other words, a young person that's adopted into a good family has an even chance, I wouldn't say an altogether absolute chance, but he has a better chance of turning out right, you see, than the one who isn't. But sometimes a child adopted into a good home under proper influence, if he hasn't gone too far already into his problem, can change quite a bit. And when you come into the family of Christ, you have an even greater chance to change. You have a motivation to act better. You have an example in Christ. You have certain strength given you by Him to help you. So there are lots of reasons why a Christian can cope with life better than a non-Christian. But I'm trying to say to you that there are no guarantees as far as conduct is concerned. Now, life is full of the scorners, the people that scorn the things of God. It is full of the ill-regulated, the people that do not care about God, and who therefore do not have His guidance in their lives. It is full of sinners, the people that have not come for forgiveness to God. It represents quite a motley crew of people. The psalmist is indicating here that if you want your life to move on a good basis, put your attention to the things of God and trust in Him and stay with Him and keep out of the way of those who will tend to tear you down rather than build you up. Simple statements here. He says, but His delight is in the law of Jehovah, or Yahweh. And in His law He meditates day and night. Now I have to explain that to you. Because this was written in Hebrew originally, and that's what I'm reading it from right here, the Hebrew Bible. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Once again, I don't want to give you a misconception here. Now, if I would say to you that anybody who has become a Christian is delighted to read the Bible, I would not be really giving you the truth. Now, some people may gasp. I heard one teacher say once, anybody who wants to read any other book than the Bible is in a backslidden condition. And that's a lot of nonsense. I'm saying to you, a lot of people don't like to read. And a lot of people don't read at all. Even in America, they don't read much. There are people that love to come to a Bible study, enjoy listening to the Word, but they don't read. Now, I don't say it isn't good to read. I think it's a good thing to read the Scripture. I think it's an important thing to read it. And I think that there are lots of times that you will really, really want to read it. But I will not make a categorical statement that if you don't read the Bible, you're not much of a Christian. That's foolishness. Now, what then does this word delight mean? Isn't that what the Bible says? That you delight in the Bible? First thing you get up in the morning, you grab the old book, turn it open and read it. The word delight, from an ancient Semitic form, which means to stoop or bend. It means inclination. Not delight in our sense. It isn't like chicken delight. Our word delight is not what this word is. The Hebrew word means inclination or tendency toward. When you become a Christian, your tendency is toward God rather than toward not God. In a showdown, you're going to take the Bible as your guide over the Communist Manifesto, for example. You're going to look to the Bible as your foundation. You're going to tend to go where you can hear the Word of God rather than human words. That's what that means. That his delight is in the law, the Torah, which is the writing of the law in the Old Testament. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now, once again, we have to say that it is not normal for a Christian to feel that he ought to spend every waking hour reading the Bible. I have seen people start out on that road. I've seen young people do that. I'm always a little uneasy when I see everywhere they go, they've got a big Bible tucked under their arm. And I get a little nervous about that. A person might say, well, you're being very radical about that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every young person carried a Bible with them? I'm not so sure, because I've seen what happens when they go too far into that and they get turned off too fast. I don't want them to be turned off. I don't want to discourage a young person from reading the Word. But sometimes there is a thought that there are merit points to reading the Bible. You get no merit badges for reading the Bible. You get a lot of information, a lot of help. But a person can get stale in it, you see. If a young person would think that in order to keep up their Christian testimony, they were going to have to spend hours a day reading the Bible, they would get maybe tired of it, like a lot of other things that they get tired of. I would rather have someone do it genuinely and simply than to go too far into it and then get sour on it. If they go too much on the basis of gaining merit from reading the Bible or feeling that that's going to be their badge, that they carry a Bible around with them and want to make that a badge of being a Christian, it can throw them into the opposite direction. It's a poor analogy, perhaps, but it is an analogy that I have to use. I've seen also on high school campuses where young people have fallen in love, presumably, and sometimes they're very, very expressive about that, and there are young people that can't stand to spend a few minutes away from each other. Recess comes up and they shoot out of class into each other's arms and back to class at the end of recess, all during lunchtime together, all afternoon at somebody's house together, and they get too much. And when I see that, I say to myself, they will be the first ones to break up. I have seen it over and over and over again. Now, if there is genuine interest in reading the Bible, I would be the last one in the world to discourage that. But there sometimes is an enthusiasm or a tendency to feel that reading the Bible is going to be the badge of their spirituality, and I have seen many people like that get weary of it and go back the other way and not read it at all. You have to be very careful about it. I'm trying to explain a verse that says, trying to show to you, when he says, in his law he meditates day and night, and to feel that God expects you to be reading the Bible night and day, every waking hour, or to spend hours a day reading it, would miss the point. The Hebrew concept, again, is that both at nighttime and in the daytime, one resorts to the Word of God. At all seasons, under all conditions, under conditions of distress, under conditions of adversity, under conditions of joyfulness and prosperity, one's reference point is the Word of God. Now, again, a reason why I have to bring this out to you is there's a lot of discouragement among Christians, because they will look at some other Christian and they will say, oh my, I wish I were like they are, but they always seem to be talking about the Bible, and they always seem to be reading it, and they always seem to be doing this and that. And the result of that is that people begin to feel like second-rate Christians. I want to very strongly warn you against feeling like a second-rate Christian because you do not outwardly express the traditional forms of Christianity, because you may feel that you are not every moment of your life thinking about the things of God. You will be in a much more stable position if you will take the text on the basis that we're giving it to you. His delight, let us say that, but his tendency, his bent is toward the Word of God. And in his word, we're using for law, word, in his word, he meditates, he gives himself to the word, both in the night seasons and in the day season, both in adversity and in prosperity, day and night, any time of the day or night. Live out your life as he has given it to you. Just be at peace day by day. If he wants a change in your life, he will produce it. It's better for you regularly to have a moment of prayer before you leave your house in the morning and maybe one verse of scripture than to erratically try to read chapter after chapter of the Bible. Just get what right now you can handle. You'll begin to find perhaps it'll increase as you go along. But just start where you're at. It is important to regularly be in touch with Christ. It is important to be nourished in the Word, but let's get it the way you can handle it right now.